If you're using the Black Bibles, that can be found on page 961. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and last week in our study, we noted how Paul summarizes the content of the gospel, the content of the good news of Jesus Christ, in verses 3 through 5, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And from that, just very brief summary, emerges two main truths. Of course, we saw that the gospel is all about Christ and what he has done and is doing. And from that, then two main truths, two pillars emerge. One, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and secondly, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Those are the two main pillars of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again, that he is Lord of all and that he's Savior of all who place their faith in him. And so this morning I want us to just kind of camp on that first pillar, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Specifically, I want us to focus on that phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. Or if you're using the NIV Bible or the NASB, it says according to the Scriptures. It means, the preposition means in accordance with, in conformity to. That Christ died for our sins in conformity to the Scriptures. Today's going to be like a topical sermon. And I don't really prefer to do those. As you know, we usually just keep plowing through a book of the Bible. But as I was studying 1 Corinthians 15 these last weeks, I just felt like, wow, what an opportunity we have here. Paul has said twice, according to the Scriptures. And I just feel like it's important for us to kind of hit the pause button and hone in on that. Why is Paul saying that? What's significant about him saying, according to the Scriptures? That's a very important statement, and it's one that I don't want us to just quickly read over without giving it much thought. So today we're going to do kind of a topical study on what is significant about that. So let's just start by saying, well, what Scriptures, right? He says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, obviously, Paul's referring to the Old Testament, right? What we would call the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures. And when we think about Old Testament passages that point us to the death of Christ, perhaps what comes to our minds first is Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Christ, and written before crucifixion was even used as a form of execution, yet it clearly describes the suffering and the shame of one being crucified and forsaken, right? Our minds might go to that rich passage. Or when we think about the Old Testament pointing toward the death of Christ, probably a lot of us think of Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Christ, which describes the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. So we might think of that passage, right? And certainly Paul knew those texts well. But because Paul says, according to the Scriptures, plural, I think he's not necessarily referencing a particular passage. Usually, when he does, he'll say Scripture and quote it or refer to a specific text in some way. But what he's saying here simply is that Christ died for our sins in conformity to the Scriptures in general, as a whole. And so today I want us to consider the importance of that fact. And the way I've organized our time today, and again, this topical study, is I'm going to give you two reasons why that phrase is significant according to the Scriptures. Two reasons why it should impact us and how we follow Christ and how we seek to know him. All right? So here's the first one. According to the scriptures should impact, number one, how we read / interpret our Bibles. That phrase should impact how we read and how we interpret our Bibles. According to the scriptures, or in accordance with the scriptures, that we could say that's a hermeneutical statement, right? Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret the Bible. So that is a claim there that Paul's making about how the scriptures themselves are to be interpreted. And so my plan is not to delve into an entire class on hermeneutics this morning, but I did want to share with you two important principles of biblical interpretation that this phrase reminds me of. Okay, and so this is so important for you to read your Bibles correctly, for you to understand your Bibles correctly. Okay, here's the first one under this heading of how to read and interpret our Bibles. All Scripture points to Christ. All Scripture points to Christ. The key to understanding the Bible is Jesus Christ, because all Scripture ultimately points to Christ. All right, let me show you a couple of key places that that's taught. Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you're using the Black Bibles, that's page 890. Okay? John chapter 5, page 890. We see the context of this chapter is that Jesus has healed an invalid on the Sabbath, and that makes the Pharisees upset. So we read down in verse 16 that this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to them then in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And so then John, the Apostle John, goes ahead and tells us in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, so that kind of gives us the setting for what Jesus is going to say here in a little bit. And so the Pharisees are basically, as we see them often in the Gospels, they're kind of like, who do you think you are, right? Who gives you the authority to do these things, to heal on the Sabbath, and that, to claim that God is your Father? And so that leads into this discussion that Jesus has about who's, about witnesses, right? Who's bearing witness to him? He's saying that the Father bears witness that Jesus is from the Father, that he is the Son. He says that John the Baptist bore witness about this, but you guys didn't want to accept his testimony. And now then he says, the scriptures themselves bear witness about me. Look at verse 39. This is the key verse I want us to see. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me," he says. And then let your eyes look down to verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So see, Jesus is saying the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about me. They are about me. They're pointing toward me. Another key passage that teaches this is what Bruce read for our scripture reading. All right, so please turn there again. We'll just need to turn back one book to Luke chapter 24, page 885. And again, like Bruce said, the setting here is that Jesus has died. It's the morning that he's... some women went to the tomb. They found it empty. So the disciples are confused, they're disillusioned. These two, the text hones in on these two particular disciples going on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes, the risen Christ comes along beside them. They're kept from recognizing him. And he strikes up a conversation with them, and they're telling what's going on and how they're confused. They thought that here the Messiah had come, but then he died. But now the women found his tomb empty, and so they're like, we don't know what to think about all this. And in response to that, look at verse 25 of Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? the Old Testament prophets. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's saying, guys, the Old Testament said this was going to happen, that the Messiah would suffer and then enter into his glory. And then look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you see the very claim that Jesus made in John 5, that the scriptures point toward me. He said that to the Pharisees. Now he takes these two disciples in Luke 24 and he says, all right, guys, let me show you. Let's get out your text here and let me show you how all these scriptures are pointing toward me, how they're testifying about me. Imagine what that would have been like, right, to sit in on that Bible lesson. And so we can just imagine what all Jesus opened up to them. Perhaps he started back in Genesis chapter 3, right, and taught them that he is the one in Genesis 3:15 who's promised to Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And then to think of, to have Jesus explain that the sacrifice of Isaac, right, to take him to Abraham and Isaac and how that sacrifice was symbolic of the substitutionary atonement that Christ himself would accomplish. Think of what it would have been like for Jesus to expound how he is Abraham's ultimate seed who brings about the blessings, those covenant promises that in him all nations will be blessed. To hear Jesus then describe how he is the Passover lamb and how the back in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb and the shedding of the blood and the spreading on the door frames, how that was all foreshadowing Christ's suffering and death. To have Jesus then explain how the tabernacle and later the temple pointed to him. All these different accounts, how the manna, how in the wilderness, how the bronze serpent in the wilderness, how those were types that point to the finished work of the Messiah, of Christ. To have Jesus spell out how he himself is the fulfillment of the law, how he is true Israel, how he is the faithful son who inherits the promises. To benefit then from Jesus explaining how his sacrifice on the cross accomplished what the high priest was doing on the Day of Atonement. Right? They would have been very familiar with that, this yearly festival that Israel kept. To have Jesus point to that and say, you see, that's what I've just done. To have Jesus unpack the passages I shared with you earlier, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, to have him relate that to what he just did, his death and resurrection. To hear Jesus instruct these disciples of how he is the promised king, how he is David's son and David's Lord. How he's the stone that was rejected that has now become the cornerstone. How he's the bread from heaven. How he's the scapegoat. How he's the bronze serpent that was lifted up. How he's the rock from which life-giving water flowed. How he's the culmination of all the sacrifices under the Levitical system. How he's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How he's the second Adam. How he's like Joshua leading his people into their eternal inheritance. How he's the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David who will reign forever. To have Christ unpack the Old Testament scriptures and show that they all point to him and what he would accomplish through his life, his death, his resurrection, his reign. So when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he's saying the same thing Jesus did in Luke 24, that the covenant promises, the prophecies, even the feasts and the sacrifices, they all point to Christ and what he would accomplish through his death and resurrection and ascension and reign. You still in Luke 24? All right. Look down at verse 44. Having interpreted the old, how the Old Testament scriptures were all pointing toward him, Jesus says then in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what he's doing there is he's saying, hey guys, you know what? The great turning point in history has just happened. Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the great hinge on which all of history hangs. And he's saying the Old Testament was all pointing toward that. Now it's occurred. And so now, in light of that, here's what you guys are to do. You are to what? You are to go and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. That's the charge he gives his followers. And guess what? We see them take up that mantle. They take up that charge. Turn to Acts chapter 3. We see Peter preaching this way. The very way that Jesus just told his disciples in Luke 24, that's how we see Peter preaching in Acts 3. In other places as well. I just wanted to draw your attention to Acts 3. We'll jump right into his sermon here. Verse 17, Acts chapter 3, page 911 in the Black Bibles. Again, this comes on the heels of the disciples healing a man. Now they're being a lame beggar. Now they're being asked, you know, what's going on here? How did this happen? And so he says, hey, it was in Christ's name that we did this, that this man stands before you healed. Now, verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers," talking about how you guys crucified him. Look at verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Right? He keeps taking them back to the Old Testament. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So here's Peter proclaiming to the Jews who knew the Old Testament. He's saying, Jesus is the one the scriptures promised. Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, the one you rejected. That's who the scriptures were talking about. But God has raised him from the dead, like the scriptures foretold. He's the offspring of Abraham, through whom all families of the earth will be blessed. He's the prophet Moses predicted who would come later. He's the Messiah the prophet spoke of who would bring salvation. So Peter's doing exactly what Jesus had told him, showing and proclaiming that the scriptures point toward Christ. And now that Christ has come and died for sins and rose again, now the message of repentance can be proclaimed. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. And it starts with the Jews, right? And then it's going to spread into Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. Christ is the focal point of all scripture. That's what we need to understand when we're reading our Bibles, when we're reading the Old Testament. Clearly, the New Testament looks back at Christ and what he's accomplished and his return future. But the Old Testament is preparing the way for Christ. Christ is the focal point of all Scripture. Not the nation of Israel, Not some theological system built around a supposed covenant of grace. No, the Bible is about what God is doing through Jesus Christ. Okay? We need to understand that. God's ultimate goal in history is centered around Christ. I think I mentioned this last week or the week before. His ultimate goal is to unite all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10 says. And then the book of Ephesians further develops that in chapter 3, explaining that God determined before the foundation of the world to glorify himself in Christ and the church. That's what Paul says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, when he's kind of given his own testimony about, like, I can't believe I get to proclaim this good news. I can't believe I've been blessed with this privilege of being an apostle. He says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, Christ and the church, that's not plan B. That's been God's plan all along. That's what he's doing. And the Old Testament scriptures point toward that, and the New Testament scriptures then proclaim that. So God's covenant with national Israel was but a temporary step in God's overall plan to ultimately establish the church. That's what Paul's proclaiming. Here's a way I've heard back to this idea that Christ is the center of all scripture. I think that I heard this from Alistair Begg. I don't know if it's his or if he got it from somebody else. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. In the Epistles, Jesus is explained. And in Revelation, Jesus is expected. Right? But it's all about Jesus. If you ever listen to 11:30 a.m., one of the programs on there, I think it's called Haven Today, that's how he starts his little tagline each time. Is, we're proclaiming the good news that's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Bible's all about Jesus. What God's doing is all about Christ and his bride. Which, praise God, we get to be a part of that by his grace. So this impacts how we read and interpret our Bibles. We must recognize that all scripture points to Christ. All right, so I need to really go a lot faster than I just did. All right, so that was the first principle of hermeneutics I want us to understand. The second is this, and it'll build right on this, so I won't have to probably spend much time on it. Secondly, when you're reading your Bibles, please understand this. I went through seminary and didn't get this. All right, as a matter of fact, I think I was kind of taught different. The New Testament interprets the Old. The New Testament interprets the Old. The New Testament sheds light on the Old. Okay? We should always get our final understanding of the Old Testament by studying the way that it is interpreted by Christ and the apostles. So in other words, you just look at, what is, like we've just been looking at in Luke, how does Jesus use the Old Testament? How do the apostles use the Old Testament? How do they preach? How do they explain it in their letters? Look at how they quote or refer to things written in the Old Testament. That is how we should understand Scripture then. Because not only are they being led by the Holy Spirit, right? But they are being led by the Holy Spirit to look at those things now through what? Through the lens of Christ's death and resurrection. The turning point of all history. And so what was less clear to God's people in the Old Testament now becomes crystal clear in the New Testament because Christ has come and died and rose again. So an example of this is found in Galatians chapter 3. So please turn to that, page 973. Okay, teaching us, reminding us, for many of us perhaps, how to read and interpret our Bibles. The New Testament interprets the Old. So remember back to in Genesis 17, God makes a promise to Abraham. verse 7 of Genesis 17 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Okay? Covenant made to Abraham. Promise made to Abraham. What does that mean? What is God doing there? Is he establishing an everlasting promise to national Israel? Does this mean that God has special future plans for national Israel? Well, the New Testament interprets it for us. Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So Paul tells us, the Spirit shows him, wow, that seed promised to Abraham, that seed is Christ. The promise is given to Christ. And then he goes on and explains, the promise then is shared with all those who are in Christ by faith. The ones who are the true sons of Abraham, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So the promise is not for a physical seed, it's for believers. And that's exactly what he's saying in this chapter. Look up at verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" He's quoting the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham. Verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." He explains it in verse 16, like I already read. Verse 26 of Galatians 3. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So that's Paul explaining to us the promises given to Abraham. It's not that Paul's importing a meaning into the Old Testament that was not there. It's just now that Christ has come, the Spirit is enabling Paul to unfold the true intent of what God had promised all along. Okay? The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. This is the progress of revelation. The New Testament sheds light on and further develops what was talked about in the Old Testament. As I've already said, because the New Testament is written after the key event in history has taken place, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So I just encourage you, go ahead and study this. Look at the apostles as they wrestled with this, right? You know, because their understanding of the kingdom of God and the Messiah, all right, their understanding was based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so they're like, ready for Jesus to bring in a physical kingdom, right? Ready for him to kick out the Romans and reestablish the throne of David. But now that once Christ comes and dies and rises again explains to them, now they see, okay, he's delivering us from our enemies of sin and death. He's reigning on high. He's established his kingdom. But the physical part doesn't happen until he comes back the second time. Right? So the New Testament interprets their understanding of the Old Testament. All right, so that was point number one. According to Scripture should impact how we read and interpret our Bibles. And then flowing right out of that, point number two. According to the Scriptures, Paul's statement there reminds us or should impact, number two, how we understand Christ's death. How we understand Christ's death. And again, I want to share two points under this heading. Two ways that, according to the Scripture, should impact how we understand Christ's death. Number one, Christ's death is in fulfillment of God's promise and plan. Okay, Christ's death is in fulfillment of God's promise and plan. Have you already noticed that kind of language in the passages I've shared with you? Promise and plan. Let's talk about plan first. Like I said, God's plan all along was for the Son of God to become a man in order to rescue sinners through his sacrifice. The Bible says God formed this plan before the foundation of the world, and he's been revealing it to man ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3. So the fact that Paul can say Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures reminds us that God sovereignly accomplishes his plans. That's something we should get out of that in 1 Corinthians 15. God accomplishes his plans. Please turn back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, page 910. I just want to show you one key verse. This comes in the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost, right, where he's, again, using, you know, he's referencing the Old Testament. He's interpreting what was promised in the Old Testament, saying, hey, this is what was promised, right? You know, the Spirit has come. The new covenant has been inaugurated. But then when he's kind of bringing it around to how this all centers on Christ and he's preaching there to the Jews, how you guys crucified him. Look at what he says in verse 23 of Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God sovereignly worked through the actions of sinful men to carry out his good purpose of sending his Son to redeem his people. Flip over just to chapter 4, right? This is after a couple of the apostles were imprisoned and beaten for preaching in Acts 3 that we read earlier. Acts 4. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They'd been told, hey, quit preaching in this name. And when they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, and then they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, God sovereignly uses sinful actions, right? We've got the Pharisees' jealous hatred. We've got Judas's betrayal. We've got Pilate's fear. We've got the people's unbelief. All of that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was ultimately due to God's ordained plan. Okay? So, though he experienced grave injustice, talking about Christ, right? What happened to him was completely unjust. Though he experienced grave injustice, Christ was not a victim. He was willingly accomplishing the Father's plan. Jesus said that himself in John 10, 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus knew why he had come. He was carrying out the Father's plan. Well, I've got probably too many passages I want to share with you. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these to you. Luke 18. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? He's going there to die. He's going there to carry out the plan. And he's preparing his disciples for that. Luke 18, 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. There's Paul's. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus is saying, this is what's been talked about, guys. Luke 22, 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He quotes the Old Testament. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So when we think about the death of Christ, one of the things we should think about is God accomplishes his plans. God accomplishes his plan. The cross was God's plan. When we read according to the scriptures, it reminds us that God's plans cannot be thwarted and that God always keeps his promises. right? He always keeps his promises. You should remember that when you read that, according to the scriptures. Because like I said, God, ever since Adam and Eve fell, God had been promising to send a Savior. And he did. Are you still in Acts? I'm not even sure where you're at. Acts chapter 13. This might have been our call to worship. I can't remember. No, that was Hebrews 13. Acts 13, verse 23. This is now Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. Paul preaching here. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures." God promised that he would send a Savior, and he did. Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Promised seed of the woman, promised seed of Abraham, promised seed of David. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ." That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So when you see that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures, think of God's sovereignty, think of God's faithfulness. Okay? God's plans cannot be thwarted, and he is faithful to keep his promises. When God says he will do something, he will do it. All right, one more point, and I'm done. The second thing under this heading number two about how this should impact how we think about Christ's death. This phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, means that we should view Christ's death through the lens of Old Testament pictures of sacrifice, substitute, atonement, and redemption. And we could add more to that, but those are some of the big ones that came to my mind. When we look at Christ's death, we need to look at that through the lens, through the pictures we have in the Old Testament of sacrifice, atonement, redemption, substitution. And then when we get to his resurrection, we're thinking of vindication, when that's talked about in the Old Testament. So, what does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. Well, what is sin? Why did Christ have to die? Right? The New Testament certainly explains that, and praise God, someone can be saved through the preaching of the New Testament. But those truths are unpacked and developed in great color, in living color, in the Old Testament. So as you study the Old Testament, the richness and beauty of Christ's saving work comes into even greater focus. Okay? So that's really my whole point under this last thing is I just want to encourage you to know, to read your Bibles, to read your Old Testament, and may it cause you to appreciate all the more what Christ has accomplished for you. What's explained so clearly and explicitly in the New Testament. The Old Testament will help us see the depths of that. Okay? That's what I'm saying. As you study the Old Testament, you'll see that through Christ's death and resurrection, he was crushing the serpent's head. He was defeating Satan. He was bringing salvation to those Satan had deceived. When you're reading the account of Abraham and Isaac, yes, you're relieved that at the last minute, God stays Abraham's hand from plunging the knife into his son Isaac. But then your mind cannot help but go to the fact that no one stopped God from killing his own son on the cross for us, right? When you read about the Passover lamb and the Israelites being delivered out of Egypt, and how the shed blood of the Passover lamb caused God's wrath to pass over, you realize that's what Paul means when he says Christ is our Passover lamb. That's because of his shed blood that God's wrath doesn't fall on us, the wrath we deserve. And just like the Israelites were saved from their, were delivered from bondage to sin, so we have been delivered. Sorry. Just like the Israelites were delivered from bondage to Egypt, so now we have been delivered from bondage to sin. Right? All that comes into focus as we consider Christ's death and resurrection and all that Scripture teaches about that. When you read the account of how the Israelites were saved from their rebellion in the wilderness by looking at the bronze serpent on a pole, you understand what John is saying, what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. So Christ had to be lifted up as a sign of God's judgment to rescue us from our sins. When you read and go through all the details of the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we should be seeing is the seriousness of sin, the transfer of guilt and judgment as they place their hand on the animal right before it's killed before their very eyes. And we see that sacrifices were offered every day over and over because, as the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And so all of that should cause us to rejoice in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ that does take away sins, our sin. That Christ offered himself once for all, rose again, and now is seated. He sat down at the right hand of God because his one-time sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the sin of all who believe. When you study the Day of Atonement, along with the whole setup of the temple and the sacrificial system, you see in graphic terms how defiling sin is, and that as sinners, we are completely separated from God's holy presence. We learn then that through Christ's sacrifice, he has provided access to God. As we sang, the curtain is torn in two. Because of Christ, now we can boldly approach God's throne in prayer and in worship. We'll dwell with God forever because of Christ. When you read about all that the priests had to do, their mediatorial ministry of the Old Testament priesthood, and then you read in Hebrews that Christ is our great high priest, who has offered himself for our sins to bring us to God, that he's the one mediator between God and man, as Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. You understand more about what he accomplished. To read in Leviticus 16 how the sin of the people was symbolically transferred to the scapegoat, who was then led far away to a remote area in the wilderness, never to return again. You realize then what Hebrews is saying, that was our call to worship. How Christ has suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That Christ took all our sins upon himself and he carried them away to judgment. That just as the people were supposed to have that reminder back then, so we too can have that blessed truth of knowing that our sin, our judgment has been carried away because it was placed on Christ. Those are just a few of the examples, certainly not exhaustive. But I hope that I'm whetting your appetite to dig deeper, to study the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that you would grow in your knowledge of Christ, what he's accomplished for his people, that you would love him more and trust in him. And I'll close with this. Remember back in John 5, I read that verse, what Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Let me read the next verse. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so I've kind of went on a long time talking about how Christ died for our sins, and that's what the Bible is all about. And the Bible testifies to that, both in word and in picture. And so my prayer is that none here today would leave just knowing that in their minds, but not having come to Christ in faith. Jesus said, the Scriptures testify about me. And you guys study the scriptures, he's saying to the Pharisees, yet you don't come to me. You're rejecting me. And so may God keep any of us from making that same mistake, from coming and knowing the scriptures, from coming and maybe being interested in studying, but not actually coming to Christ. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so may you forsake your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Come to him that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your precious gift of your Son. We praise you for this plan that was... It's hard for us to even comprehend how even before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Spirit, you already developed this plan to come and rescue your people. We praise you, Jesus, for carrying out the Father's will perfectly, for willingly laying your life down to die for our sins. Thank you for your scriptures that testify to this truth. Thank you that we can read about this and hear it proclaimed and hear the apostles proclaim this truth now, applying the Old Testament scriptures to Christ's death and resurrection. May no one leave this place, Father. Please, show your grace, show your mercy. We know they're great. Your mercy is great. Your grace is abounding. May no one leave this place not having come to Christ for life. May they understand Jesus died for our sins. May you show them their sin and show them their need for Christ. And all of us whom you've saved, may our just love and devotion to Christ increase all the more as we read about him in the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for your plan. Thank you for the plan that you're continuing to carry out now in saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And for your plan to return and gather your people to be with you forever. May we live in light of the hope of that plan. Oh, the depths and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments, Father. How inscrutable your ways. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.